Good afternoon. Today's date is January the 30th, 2016. We advance today in our series 35, number 2. I have entitled it Elucidation Ruminations. We will answer questions about doctrines. This is our second study in our series 35. It is entitled Laying On of Hands. Every 2 weeks, we have added more and more light from the Bible. In the past 10 years, we have contributed more Bible-based original doctrine than has been installed in the entirety of the Adventist epoch. Indeed, the 2,000-year Christian era. It is much, very much, for the disciples to assimilate it all. Accordingly, we must heed our commission and bind up the testimony and seal the law. With each question and answer, I will forge questions from key themes of enlightenment, and then I'll give the answers. Afterwards, I will open up the floor for your questions. By virtue of the fact that we are in this series, you would do well to write down any inquiries that you have throughout the week and send them off to me. So you don't forget, I suggest that you take that tact. You understand what I mean by original doctrine. This is a path that we, the brethren, are following that none else could continue to follow. True indeed was E.G. White in her vision when she depicted it as an ascending and meandering, upward leading a path. Malachi chapter 3 says, I will open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. There shall not be room enough to receive it. Now imagine that. A blessing, there's not room enough to receive it. Therefore, it behooves us in wisdom to take an opportunity to gather up and to integrate some of those themes that we have learned so that we can connect them with other themes and doctrines, some of which we've detached ourselves from, some of which we've embraced more fully, and have a greater understanding about the gospel and about our work as we are going to proceed. One point that I want to begin with, we'll call this question number 1. We started in Adventism with a zeal to proselytize. That means to win converts, to gather large numbers, to convince people of the righteousness of our beliefs. Selling the truth was our central desire. But understand that that modus operandi was only in effect for 2,000 years. Beforehand, the church had no burden to evangelize. We needn't think that because it's deeply entrenched into our spiritual gospel ethic, that it is something that we, at this point in time, must not relinquish, even though prophecy shows that we're going to pick up our burden to evangelize in a grander way. It's just that we have come to the point now where we've learned that the way that the world is going to be saved is not through argument. And that is sort of important for us to understand. And in my next release, you're going to see a little bit more thereto pertaining. So what have we learned to alter this central fundamental orientation? First of all, we learned that Jesus became preeminent on earth with great power and not with great numbers. He did not allow his teachings to be mollified or muffled based upon the fear that he would lose an audience. We need his power. That's why Isaiah 58 affirms this point. Likewise, other scriptures, it shows that we will shine with power. Rather than reading the entirety of the chapter, let us just revisit it and read a snippet. Verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 58. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Automatically, we can add to our understanding to the answer of this question by virtue of the fact that we have recognized that the house of Jacob, the highest house, the one that's ordained to have mastery over the planet, the one that's ordained to have power with God and with man, is a house of transgressions that is at war with the Lord. Therefore, you can't really increase the house until you decrease their aberrant spiritual behavior. Isaiah 58, verse 6, it says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke." Consequently, if there's a yoke out there, it's got to be broken. That's the fast that he's chosen. To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo all burdens. Is that what it says? It says to undo the heavy burdens. That means you've got to make a judgment. Well, that burden, that brother can handle that burden all by himself. He doesn't need my help. But then you see another brother over there, well, he's crushed under that burden. We have to undo the heavy burden. You're looking forward to evangelism. But verse 7 says, "Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry?" Now, this speaks to what we've learned in great summation. Because nobody has this bread. This is the bread that the Lord spoke to in John chapter 4 when he says, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore, the day when it comes is the day when Jacob is in commission. It's the day when his well becomes useful again. It's the day when he learns how the gospel is going to finish. Then he has to have a desire to deal the bread to the hungry. "That thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh." See, these are burdens that Christians have relinquished. They no longer desire to lend assistance to the oppressed. But when you have a governance established based upon fairness, you know, the Lord, through David, said that the son of David is going to be fairer than the sons of men. You have to be sensitive to those that are poor, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. Accordingly, before your light is broadcast, we're going to see in verse 8, you're going to learn the principles that have altered your orientation of large numbers. First, you have to garner the bread. This is talking to Jacob. So we know Jacob has to be the one Jesus is referring to in John 6 when he says, "Seek ye not after the bread that perisheth, but the bread which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed." You have to garner that bread. And this is what we've been doing through all of the mustard seed's efforts up to this point. Then you have to recognize the hungry, and you have to recognize the naked. And you have to recognize your own flesh. We've taken that for granted as well. A lot of things that have ensconced themselves into our theological presentation are merely based on presumption. I mean, Jesse anciently could not discern his own flesh. Because when the prophet Samuel told him, "Bring all of your sons for sacrifice, I'm going to anoint a king," he would not have left David back home. David was left back home because they didn't understand the value of Jesse's flesh. From his house, the king that was going to rule the planet eternally was to emerge. But we have this thing, this law, that says that you should not have intermarriage with the Canaanites. They were the Illuminati of that day. A curse to kill was imposed upon them. Hence, when David was brought forth through an illegitimate love connection by Jesse, then they thought that, well, we bring him through the sacrifice, Samuel would shun him. And maybe Samuel would. That's why the Lord led Samuel the way he did. Because Samuel was inspired, that doesn't mean that he encompassed the fullness of the Lord's intents. So you have to learn your own flesh, because there's a law, actually, that forbids you from hating your brother. You're not allowed to hate your brother. Well, that seems like it's easy. It is if you know your brother. But see, if your father, like Thomas Jefferson, goes out and has sex with a hated people, Then he denies that son, and his quote-unquote legitimate children hate their brother. Consequently, you need to understand that the 144,000 are going to emerge from impoverished circumstances. They're going to emerge from the sons and daughters of America's former slaves, and they deserve your love. They may not look like the children of your home from your current mother and your current father, but they're going to look like children from your father's intermarriage and sexual expression with another woman that doesn't look like your mother. Therefore, you have to hide not yourself from your own flesh. Explore Isaiah 58 in greater depth. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Therefore, we need to check ourselves before we continue to seek to add to our numbers. We need to do the things that will allow our light to be published and then allow our health to be restored so that people will be able to see our righteousness. People laugh at the mustard seed's righteousness now, but that's going to change. Let's read a little bit more in Isaiah 58, verse 14. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. This is your preeminent path to power. I don't care how many people the Seventh-day Adventist Church claims they have, 22 million. Catholic Church with 800 million probably. The Islamic world, somewhere in between there, large number. None of them have an authority that allows the world to recognize their light and their righteousness. But the day is going to come when the world is going to see our righteousness. We've spent enough time on question one, which was, what have we learned to alter this orientation? Now we have another question that stems from that original question. We'll call it question 1A. How is it that our greatest numbers are going to come to us by faith? It doesn't seem like that is logical. So we've had faith all along. I mean, it may not have been complete. Accordingly, we've come up with all type of schemes. If you had a more refined presentation to distribute over the internet, you'll gain larger numbers. If you are able to sell commercials, if you're able to adjust your doctrine, we come up with all type of schemes. I can't really represent them all to you. But now we're telling us that our faith, not those other means of evangelism, is what's going to increase our numbers. We've learned it's going to increase by lifting up our eyes. So you got the numbers already. The Enochian saints were taken so that they could be enlightened in this very age. It's your faith to believe that they're out there and to believe the word. Then you don't feel so all alone. That's why we went to Malachi chapter 3. And we mirrored that to John chapter 4, where Malachi chapter 3 tells us, bring all your tithe to the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. We've always, as Davidians, made a distinction between the storehouse and the house. You bring the tithe to the storehouse so that there's meat in the house. And I will pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. I'm just loosely paraphrasing. What is the storehouse for? See, that's a question of a question. But it shows you our need for faith. I mean, what is the Lord speaking to? He says, bring you all the tithe to the storehouse. What's stored in the house? Meat. So the Lord needs you to bring your tithe to the meat storage station so that His house can have meat. Why doesn't the Lord just distribute the meat in His house? In other words, why does He say, unlock the storehouse so I can fill your meat? I could take your meat. Or better yet, you don't need a storehouse. I'm just going to give the meat to the people that are in my house. In fact, why does He need meat in His house? Because He's got people that need it. So this is the aspect of our faith. And people of faith will say, wow, that's great. I'm contributing to the education of the Enochians. Think about it now. Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. And with Moses. And to show you how ignorant people that are closely associated with the Lord can be. I mean, this wasn't some vagabond that they picked up in the streets of Samaria. This wasn't some marauder that just stumbled across their path. This was the disciples. Peter said, Lord, let us build a monument so that we could honor one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then the voice was heard. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. I don't know, maybe Moses might, or Elijah might, well, that's a good idea. Now, the Lord wants you to hear his beloved son, the testimony that he delivers. Don't think that because people are closely connected with the Lord, that they have their doctrines down pat. They need the Lord's meat, and he distributes his meat through the Spirit to his servant. This is why Jacob was promised power with God and with man. Because he's the one that takes the Lord's meat and distributes it. So that people can have a connection to heaven and have their petitions addressed. And so that they can have happiness. So here's a question to reflect on before we go to our second question. Are there any who still to find spiritual security look for the sympathy and support of others? Because that's what you're looking for when you're looking for large numbers. Look how many people stand behind me. Look at the people in my gang. Reflect upon that and answer that question on your own. Another question envelops around the testimony of Jesus. Question number two. How is it the testimony of Jesus has expiration dates when belief on his word is the requisite for our salvation? Let me read from my card file. Track 14 from V.T. Hotif, page 43. The urgent lesson here to be learned is that those who are ever progressing, keeping pace with the march of truth, are the only real Christians. And though even the most advanced of these have not yet reached the high standard, he has in parentheses, the full growth set for them by the Lord, yet inspiration in this latest feast of butter and honey, parentheses, latter rain, close parentheses, proffers character-building material to all. As a result of this, thousands of faithful ones at first, and millions at last, will, having finally matured for harvest, actually achieve the Lord's standard and come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Therefore, we had a precursor of an answer from V.T. Hotif to this question. Question number two. How is it the testimony of Jesus has expiration dates? There are doctrines that were presented to the church that could not bring us to full maturity until this hour and until this day. Hence, which ones were they? Any doctrine that you've embraced from the testimony of Jesus that wasn't ensconced in proverbial speech must represent the principles of the doctrines of Christ. All milk doctrines, all principal doctrines of Christ will expire with the true Christians. One example is, judge not that ye be not judged. Well, if the Lord didn't intend for us to judge, then why did he promise that Elijah would come? In fact, the testimony of Jesus itself shows you the invalidation of some of the doctrines. Consider the Beatitudes. Jesus said before he ascended in, what is it, Luke 24:44, that he came to fulfill all that was spoken of him in the prophets, in the law, and in the Psalms. And in the Psalms, David offers petition for the destruction of those who despitefully use us. That's David's prayer. That prayer is now in vogue. Therefore, when the Elijahian message comes to fruition, it will be fruitless to pray for those who despitefully use you if David's prayer is going to be honored by the Lord, right? In fact, the testimony of Jesus itself promises the advent of Elijah. If a deeper advance in Christology or not to be anticipated, so that we could become real Christians, then there would be no need to promise the emergence of Elijah. He would just say, not Elijah truly must come first, as he professed in Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. He would say, pay attention to what I said. I'm here. I'm the one that is going to mold you to become real Christians. But no, he gave a distinction in John 6 about the meat that he had, and he defined it as meat that perisheth. He said, don't seek after it. Now, by virtue of the fact that we did not understand it all these years, manifest that it was hidden in code. Instead, he says, seek after the meat which the Son of Man giveth, for him hath the Father sealed. Nobody has been sealed until today with the advent of this gospel. This is the meat that seals you. And this is why there has to be an expiration date even on some of the testimony of Jesus doctrines. I reiterate, if the doctrine is not ensconced in proverb, then it was never a doctrine that you fully understood, so it's not something that could be circumcised. Let me go to another question. We'll call this question number 3. Paul mentions the laying on of hands as a strong meat doctrine. Are you familiar with that? He says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, and we read 14 and 6 through 2, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, to have your senses exercised to discern both good and evil, you have to cease from the consumption of milk and to begin to consume strong meat. That will, Paul says, exercise your ability to discern both good and evil, giving you a skill in so doing. That introduces us into the next verse. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Why should you leave them? Because you want to cease from drinking and consuming milk. You want to become a real Christian, one who knows the distinguish between good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. This is perfection. What is perfection? Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Accordingly, these four doctrines represent strong meat doctrines. We've spent time on baptism. Baptism, we've learned, is when we become enmeshed by the fountain. And when the Holy Spirit delivers to us the gospel of the fountain by immersion, so that we can introduce people into the gospel by the name as Jesus defined, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Therefore, we have to know the identities of each. And that is something that only the mustard seed has been successful in so doing. It's a strong meat doctrine. I know during baptism of process, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But if the people don't know the names, if they think that the Father is the same as the Son, and is the same, the Son represents Jesus, who is also Christ, and the Holy Spirit represents all three of them in one, then if we baptize with that confusion, then we haven't completed our gospel mission. We're not real Christians. But we were concerned about the doctrine of laying on of hands. I want to spend more time with that doctrine. We've dealt much with the judgment, and the Lord has shown us bountiful wisdom with regard to the judgment, even the advances of the three angels' message. But what does it mean to lay on of hands? Can anybody help me with that?
Healing.
That's the way we've traditionally saw it, isn't it? You'd bring a sick person before the church, and the elders would come and put their hands upon them, and they'd pray for them, and then you would hope that the person would be healed. But we just read from Isaiah 58 that the Lord is going to heal us when we follow His prescription to declare the gospel, right? Then shall thy health spring forth speedily. It comes by the declaration and the inclusion of gospel tenets that the Lord has inserted at the end of the day for our strong meat, the doctrine of laying on of hands. The Lord's hands represent His emissaries who rescue the world with His power, a power not seen since Jesus. It heals, it resurrects, it calms storms, it casts out devils, it sights the blind. That's what it means, the doctrine of laying on of hands. Let me take you to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. See, His redemptive hand was not extended to the shepherd, the man that is His fellow, or to the sheep. It's turned away from Adventism, and His hand of power is turned to the little ones, which indicates that His hand of power was not extended to them beforehand. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles. If He lifts it up to the Gentiles, or if He turns to the little ones, He's laying on His hand of power. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standards to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. You have loved ones that are going to be taken to the kingdom. Why doesn't the Lord use His hands to do that? No, He lifts up His hand to bring elucidation to His name and to His character. Therefore, He's projecting a ministry to the Gentiles. And that ministry is the hand of the Lord. It's not the arm of the Lord, is it? Isaiah 53, verse 1 and 2. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? If the arm of the Lord is revealed to a particular individual, and He's the one that enlightens the Gentiles and the little ones, then He's got to be the hand, right? You ever pay careful attention to the way the body is physiologically designed? You find usually the hand right at the top of the shoulder, right? Is that where you find it? On the elbow? No, the hand is usually at the end of the arm. This person, this ministry, the arm of the Lord is revealed. In other words, the Lord used Jesus to conduct and to manifest His power and to proclaim the gospel that Father instructed Him to teach. But it's not towards the end of Jesus' age. The end of the arm comes the hand. And the truth about Jesus is revealed to the hand. For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant. This is the arm. And as a root out of a dry ground, He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. We've studied this before. It doesn't say that the Lord Jesus wasn't beautiful. It just says that when we see Him, He's a baby. Now, I know how women love to dote over babies. But babies don't project the statuesque beauty of a full-grown man. And when the church first saw Jesus, there was no manifestation of empowerment or divinity that would allow them to say, this is the one. Clearly, look at the crown on His head. Look at the chiseled features. Look at His statuesque body. Look how tall He is. No, there was no beauty that we should desire Him. The reason why I stated this way, because you wouldn't expect that the Redeemer that would come who come from such a humble beginning
as Jesus did.
Already we're beginning to see more and more about the arm of the Lord. The Lord projected his power through Jesus. That's how Jesus was able to feed 5,000. That's how Jesus was able to cast out devils. In fact, the devils in Luke 4 try to expose the whole gig. That's how Jesus was able to walk on water. He did these things. He healed the sick. He cured the lepers. He did these things through the abiding presence of Christ on him. And Christ was able to manifest to the world so that we could look back after the last 2,000 years. You're going to read more about this in the next upcoming letter. They could look back and say, wow, Jesus was great. Jesus was great because he was the arm of the Lord. Now he's going to turn his hand at the end of the day to the little ones. There's going to be a laying on of hands, a strong meat manifestation of that doctrine. Emmanuel is the hand of the Lord. That says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10 and 11, take counsel, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Anybody remember reading from the message what the strong hand means? The strong hand represents the testimony of Jesus. It's called strong because there's none that are stronger than Father. It's his word. So Father spoke to Emmanuel through the testimony of Jesus. It's Father's empowerment. It's a strong hand. Therefore, we now are more educated about the laying on of hands. Let us turn to John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. It's impossible for a person to come to Christ because they don't know his identity. It takes the hand of the Lord, the strong hand, the Father compels to come to Christ, that will teach the world about Christ and about Father. But it says no man can come. Simple question. You may think that I've already answered it. Let's explore it in greater depth. Why can't anyone come to Christ? Isaiah 48 shows he hid himself in his doctrine because he knew that we would give the glory and the praise to the devil. So all these ridiculous doctrines that are filling the airwaves are the result of the devil's teachings, devoid of knowledge of Christ. So that when the knowledge of Christ is exposed by Scripture, then the people who've embraced these false doctrines and rejected the Bible are made to look as fools. That's why the Lord tells you in Matthew chapter 7, he that builds his house upon the sand, they shall be likened unto a fool. Well, you weren't calling him a fool when you saw that great big edifice, were you? He says, but when the winds come and the waters are raised and they begin to beat upon the house, great shall be the fall of the house. It's made great so that it can have a great fall. This is one of the reasons to answer question number 4, why no man can come unless the Father draws them. They cannot come to Christ. Let us read a little bit more in depth. This is one of those easy questions to answer that gives us the ability to explore more truth pertaining to Christ as we answer. Because, you know, the question is, no man. Why can't any man? In fact, Peter posed the question. He says, if you go away, why can't I come with you? He didn't realize what we realize now. No man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. But we just want to explore the depths of logic is purveyed to us by the testimony of Jesus to give us an answer. John chapter 5, verse 39 through 41. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Don't you find it remarkable? The Lord could have said, listen carefully to what I say, and then you'll know who I am. He based your ability to understand who he is by your search of the scriptures. And by virtue of the fact that this is a last day fulfillment that we are recognizing only now, then the scriptures has to refer to the entirety of Old Testament and New Testament scripture. But as it was declared back then, the scriptures include the testimony of Christ in the Old Testament. Verse 40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. How can somebody come to you to receive life unless they already have life? He's telling you the thrust of the Elagian Christological gospel. Life comes from Elijah. He's the one that judges. That's why he says, you search the scriptures, but instead you're not going to come to me that ye may have life. Well, Lord, why don't you want us to come to you? Isn't that what you've been sort of imploring us to do all this time? No, you don't understand the path of salvation. The planet was given to Adam for dominion. And Adam lost it. The Lord could have said, great, this is an opportunity for us to win more dominion for ourselves. But no, he projected dominion forward to Adam's son. So when you search the scriptures, you're going to uncover these themes. And you're not going to come to Christ. You're going to come to the Father, and he's going to lead you to Christ. You come to the Father by embracing the Father's gospel doctrine. Why? Because the Lord says in verse 41, I receive not honor from men. That's kind of strange. Christ doesn't want your honor. He wants to convey the honor to his star, his anointed. Delving a little bit more deeply, it says in verse 19, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father, now we have clarification on this theme, only by virtue of our understanding the doctrine of laying on of hands. This is the hand of the Lord that he turns to his little ones and to the Gentiles. So the Lord purveys his miracles through his servant, through the antitypical Elijah. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. Well, doesn't that seem contradictory? He says, I receive not honor from men. Seems kind of confusing, doesn't it? By virtue of the fact that he agreed at Deuteronomy 18 to hide himself on a prophet like unto Moses, and that whosoever will not receive the words that he shall speak, that Christ shall command him to speak in Christ's name, that's going to be the standard. He will require it of him. Consequently, it's Christ operating clandestinely behind the scenes by use of his hand, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So automatically he clarifies the issue by introducing a third party, the one upon whom he conceals his power, the hand of the Lord, the operator of righteousness that brings light to the Gentiles in the last day. the reason why the scriptures are structured this way, because our primary knee-jerk reaction would be, does not this servant therefore evoke the Lord's jealousy by taking or receiving the praise and the credit and the honor? The Lord says, I receive not honor from men. He receives his honor by virtue of the plan of salvation as it is purveyed through this servant who receives everlasting life. Why? Because the Father leads this servant to Christ. And Christ does always only those things that please the Father. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 14, sort of marries this question, question number 4, with question number 3. In fact, let's read Isaiah 66, verse 12 through 14. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck. Ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforted, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. That's a shock to Adventists. We thought we were going to be comforted in heaven. But you're going to be comforted in Jerusalem. That's a place on planet Earth. This is the place where men dwell. If there's angels down there, you can't see them, right? And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. Therefore, the hand of the Lord is the one that's going to be made prominent. Let's read a little bit more in John chapter 5 as we tarry a bit longer on this fourth question. Verse 30 through 38. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. He's simply stating that you can't impugn my decisions and my judgments because they're not my own. I am dismissing my own judgments in honor of somebody else's judgments. And that's proof that my judgments are true and accurate. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Therefore, the Lord tells you that you cannot come to the truth. This is all encased in advanced theology that stems from Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, the Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. The me refers to Moses. It says, and unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thy soul desires in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet. Now, underline that point. They have well spoken that which they have spoken. They didn't want to hear or see Christ. And he tells you the reason why they have well spoken here in John 5, because he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And that's why I say this text is deeply ensconced in advanced theology as pervaded in Deuteronomy 18. He says, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. You can't understand what you're reading here in John 5 unless you understand Deuteronomy 18. You see, when the Lord spoke through Jesus, it was a singular witness that testified of himself. So he says that that's not enough evidence to convict you in Father's court of law. That's why he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not truth. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. You cannot come to Father or come to Christ unless he, Father, leads this other person to Christ so that he can testify of the veracity of Christ. He tells you in John chapter 8, after they called him a devil, he says, I seek not my own glory. There's one that seeketh and judgeth. Remember that text? Well, we're dovetailing neatly into that theme with this verse here. There's another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. So, the son of David, the Lord promised to build him a house, and the son of David is going to build the Lord a house. Some people say, well, the witness is John. Well, he answers that objection as we bring this question and answer session to a close. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. See, John spoke the truth, but he did not see Christ. So he didn't bear witness of Christ. So when he says another is going to bear witness, he's speaking about another that's going to identify Christ. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. So in other words, I'm going to tell you some things that are honorable about John that are going to help to save you. I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. So the Father uses the Son of David to elucidate on the works of Christ. And that elucidation proves his avowal. Therefore, he's not receiving witness from man. He's receiving witness from a man whom Father has inspired by opening up the Father's own testimony. And that's how he is substantiated and vindicated. It wasn't through John the Baptist. It's through the eternal reigning Son of David. It's through the Jacob that we've described in Jacob typology that we read about the house of Jacob. Because when he blasts his trumpet, then that's when the day that your light is going to shine forth. It's your light is going to blare sevenfold brighter than the sun, because it's the renderings in the last day of the testimony of Jesus. The testimony which the Father gave Jesus to deliver, and which you've missed all these years because it was hidden from your eyes. The Lord did not want men to receive it and testify. He wanted the Father to reiterate it. So the Father, as promised in John 14, sends the Spirit. He reminds him of his own testimony that Christ delivered while he was yet with him. And then that's what brings honor to Christ. And at this point, we're going to call a close and open the floor for questions. And I'm prepared to answer your questions.
Okay. Don't have a question per se at this time, but I just actually really appreciated the study. I thought it was fantastic, so I just wanted to say that. That's all.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it. Praise the Lord.
Hi, Dennis. I actually have a question.
Okay.
So I'm wondering if where Christ had mentioned that he does not receive honor from men in John 5:41.
Right.
Would that tie in with how Jacob wrestled with the Lord and has received honor from both men and God?
That's true, yes. Jacob typology brings the world to righteousness, and he becomes the one that purveys salvation to the world through his connection to the Father. It seems like even when we try to summarize things, continues to get deeper. Okay, we're going to close with prayer.